you very much. Delighted again this evening to be with you. I probably shouldn't have put such a high price on tonight's sermon. We're so used to getting things at bargain prices that when you suggest things are going to be expensive or costly, you run a few people off. But in every area of life, it seems like we want everything reduced. Like the Jewish song leader who said, let's sing $4.95 reduced from $5. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I failed before I came up here to find out exactly when the meeting closes, and that poses a problem because I've just come from Africa, where the meetings last about 3.5 hours, and they don't have carpet, they don't have windows, they don't have lights, they don't have pews, so they have benches, but no backs, they don't have a nursery, but the meetings last for 3.5 hours. I also was in Bahrain, where the meetings are 2.5 hours, so farther, closer you come to the States, the shorter the meetings get. So is there somebody that can tell me when this trap door opens and I get baptized at the end of this meeting? There seems to be a difference of opinion. Did you want to vote on it? My vote counts for twice. Philippians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 5. We come to one of the most profound portions of the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I dare not leave off reading there. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Shall we unite our hearts together in prayer and thanksgiving? Our God and our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all glory, a righteous God, a holy God, we marvel that you would send your Son into the world in order to die on the cross. We thank you for the perfect example that we are to look at this evening. And we know that as we place our lives beside that perfect example, we realize that we fail in every way. We thank you that you have not just given to us an example, but you have given to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell in us, to live through us, so that our world in this century will know that Jesus Christ not only died, but that he was buried and he rose again, according to your word. We thank you that your word is the power that you have given to change our lives from being lost to being saved, from taking us out of darkness to bring us into light, but also it is the power that sanctifies us, changes us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ from glory to glory as we gaze upon his face through your word. We come this evening to gaze upon him, realizing that the look that saved us must be followed by a gaze that will sanctify us. So we expect that you will minister to us because you have chosen to meet with us and you have chosen to bless your word in our hearts. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm convinced that the book of Philippians, which has no complaints by Paul for the church, is a book that is teaching us the joy that we should experience and we should participate in because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. I suggest to you this morning that chapter 1 is the joy of being in Christ. And in Christ are two of the great words found in the New Testament, 176 times, I think. Those two words, or the meaning behind those two words, is the foundation of our salvation. It's the foundation of our forgiveness. It's the foundation upon which all the blessings of salvation come to us. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is expounding the joy of becoming like Christ. And that is what we want to look at this evening. Chapter 3 is the joy of behaving for Christ. Christ is not here in the flesh. He left. He ascended into glory. And he has left the church individually and collectively here on earth to behave in his place. An awesome responsibility. In chapter 4, we have the joy of bounty from Christ. And in chapter 4, we have the long list of blessings and bountiful provisions that are ours because we have Christ. Not the least of which is, my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It would take us a couple of hours to go through that verse. And the other one from chapter 4 that is so well known, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me, not who gives me strength. There's a difference between giving strength and being strength. There is a difference between giving strength and being strength. You can give a gift, and that gift will be detached from you. But when you give yourself, it's hard to leave yourself behind when you're giving yourself. Try it. It doesn't work. And so the joy of becoming like Christ. I don't know you all, but I dare say that most of us, if I was to ask you to raise your hand, which I wouldn't, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you wanted to be like Christ, I think for the most part we would all raise our hands. Maybe not, you know, like this, but, you know, sort of gently, gingerly say, yes, you know, I want to be like Christ. Well, then it would be interesting for us if we were to take our time this evening and try to understand, well, if you want to be like Christ, what was Christ like? So we would begin by saying Christ was a person of power, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Everybody says, yes, their hand is still up. I want to have the power in my life that Christ had. And then we would say, well, Christ was a pure person. Yes, boy, that would, you know, I struggled with the flesh as we heard this morning. Boy, it would be great to be pure. Be pure as he is pure. And still our hand would be up. We would like to progress. We would like to make progress as the Lord Jesus did. He grew in stature and in favor with God and men. Say, boy, that would be great. We'd like to be like Christ that way. Our hand is still up. Is yours? In your heart. Then we think of the prayer of the Lord Jesus. Boy, I need help there. After this manner pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, teach us to pray. We say, yeah, Lord, boy, I wish I could pray like you. I want to be like Christ in my prayer life. still our hands are up. All in favor say aye. Then there is his passion. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes and looked on the fields, and he saw them white a harvest. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He wept over Jerusalem. He said, yes, boy, I'd like to have that. I wish I was like Christ in that way. That I could see the world, and I would look at the world, and I would say, boy, how be wonderful to see that person saved. My heart's desire and prayer is that that person would be saved. Yes, my hand is still up. But then we come to his person. We want to be like him in his person. What was his personality? And we get some insights into his personality here. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon himself the form of a servant. You know, and our hand is slowly, well, you know, I'm not so sure. But then we might say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was poor. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. I don't see anybody's hand up after that, you know. It's interesting, if we get the whole composite picture of Christ, we find someone who is rich, and in the performance of his duty, he became poor. And that's diametrically opposed to what we're trying to do, if we're honest with ourselves. So the closer we get to change in our life, which would affect us, as is described in our chapter here and in other places, you say, well, you know, I'm not so sure I want to be like Christ in that area. As long as it doesn't affect some aspects of my life, I want to be like Christ. But if it's going to cost me, if it's going to be expensive, not just financially, but if it's going to cost me, well then, you know, I'm happy the way things are. I want his love, I want his power, I want his purity, I want to progress, I want his passion, but man, I bring my hand down. I think you understand what I mean. We have read this evening some of the most profound statements found in the New Testament. Few passages of Scripture have received as much attention from theologians as these few verses. Books, articles, and magazines have been published to try and understand and comprehend some of the words that I have read to you this evening. I must confess, I feel unskilled and inadequate to properly communicate what Paul is saying and what God is saying. Understanding it, I don't think we can. Appreciating it, I think we can. If you're to understand it, it means we must argue. If we appreciate it, it means we can worship. We can adore. We don't have to understand to worship. But if we're going to understand, we must then argue. I want to help us also understand that we need to realize that verses 1 through 4 at least go with verse 5 through 8. I read from verse 4, or verse 5, but verses 1 through 4 go with verses 5 through 8. And if we were to read this chapter again and annotate our comments, annotate some comments, we would realize that what the Apostle Paul here says has nothing to do with our salvation. He is not teaching the doctrine of salvation. There isn't even the idea of substitution, as there is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Where he took death for all of us. There is no idea of the struggling and wrestling that we talked about the Lord's Supper tonight with death. There is no struggle with sin. There is no victory over any enemy in this chapter. It has really nothing to do with the doctrine of our being saved. Now you say, wait a minute. I cannot tell you how many times we've read this chapter in that context. That's all right. But that's not what it's saying. And if we miss that, if we miss the emphasis, then we can easily start at verse 5 and read on and say, well, it makes sense. But verses 1 through 4 describe the reason why we have verses 5 through 8. He is not giving us a doctrinal dissertation on substitution. He's not explaining the doctrine of soteriology or salvation and all of the ramifications that are made possible because of the substitutionary death of Christ. He's not. He's giving us an example. That's all. He's giving us an example of how he came into this world, he lived, and he died. And the context is not our salvation. The context is, you want to be like Christ? This is the way Christ lived, and here is the way Christ died. You want a church that is characterized by these things that we mentioned this morning, consolation and comfort and communion? You want a church that's filled with those kinds of people? Here's the kind of people. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I don't question that there are theological issues in the text that fit into our understanding of salvation, but that's not what he's saying. When it comes to substitution, the whole book of Hebrews expounds that adequately from beginning to end. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. That's substitution. He made purgation for sins. That's removing our sin. But it's not even mentioned. Sin is not mentioned in the context. It's an example of Christ. And as we as a church read this, we must understand, hey, he's talking to us. When he says in verse 2, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded and one another. And also he says, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. It's the relationship within a church. And then he says, let this mind be in you. It's the mind of Christ, not the sacrifice of Christ. It's the behavior of Christ because of who he is, not because of what he was trying to accomplish, that is brought out in this text. And we need to understand that. So Paul is not writing to dispel a heresy, as he did in Colossians. He's not writing to explain some theological issue that has irritated the Christians in Philippi. He's saying, look, you want to be like Christ? Here it is. This is what it means to be like Christ. May we willingly offer ourselves as the Lord Jesus Christ did. And how is it possible for us to be like Christ? By imitating him? No. If you go down to the store and you want some ice cream, and you don't want to pay much for your ice cream, you can get what is termed imitation ice cream. And you look at the ingredients, imitation this and imitation that, and everything is imitation. And it's possible through science to imitate almost every flavor. My son brought home a suitcase from his job at West Bakel the other day, and it had 41 little bottles in it. And he said, I want you to just taste what's in these bottles. I tasted them. There was peppermint. There was Sprite. Each one was a different flavor. I said, where did you get this from? He said, it all comes from turpentine. He's in the tree business. They work for West Vaco. He said, we are able to extract from turpentine the flavor that's in Sprite. You think it's all natural. It's not. Part of it's turpentine. So you go buy ice cream and it says imitation ice cream. You're not getting ice cream. It's imitation. If you want the real thing, you got to pay the high price. And if you want to imitate Christ, you'll never have the real person. You will always have an imitation. And who gets the glory in the imitation? This little bottle of extract, lemon extract, peppermint, and all these other bottles, who gets the credit for so perfectly imitating those flavors? Well, the scientists do. The scientists at Westvaco are able to do this, and you couldn't tell the difference. And they tell you that comes from turpentine. I know my turpentine. But you don't. Because the residue of that is in turpentine. Who gets the glory for imitation? The imitator. And if you can imitate Christ, you get the glory for imitating Christ. Is that what God wants? Of course not. Who gets the glory when the real Christ is manifested through your life and through mine? Christ does. The Lord Jesus gets the credit when my smile smiles like Him, when my hands do His work, when my feet walk in His path, when my voice sings His praises. Who gets the credit? I'm just a vessel, but He receives the glory. So there is an exceptional pattern in verse 5. This exceptional pattern is laid before us, and we are told, let this mind be in you. And again, notice that this issue of the indwelling Christ is the basis upon which we can radiate Christ. He doesn't say here, imitate Christ. There are other places we are to walk as He has walked. But here it is the mind of Christ. Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. It's not an issue of whether or not you have the mind of Christ. The issue is, does the mind of Christ rule? Are you thinking the same thoughts as Christ thinks? That's why he says in verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I thought this was a good verse when I was going through high school and taking tests. I thought this was a great verse. How it came across this verse. Don't look on your own paper, look on somebody else's paper. But then I realized as I grew older that you weren't supposed to look on other people's paper and give somebody else's answer, but that's not what it meant. I am to look out for other people more than I look out for myself. That's exactly what Christ did. Who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He didn't look out for himself. He came not to be ministered unto, as we said this morning. I am among you as he that serveth, we are told in Luke's gospel. It's a reasonable entreaty, isn't it? Because the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, God places Christ in us. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And the Spirit of Christ includes the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ lives in me. The question is, does it rule my life? If the mind of Christ dwells in me, then I must defer to that mind to make decisions. And if I defer to that mind to make decisions, I'm going to do the same thing the Lord Jesus did. But if I defer to my own mind and I lean on my own understanding, what happens? That's what happens in verse 3. Strife and vainglory rather than lowliness of mind. Love suffered long and is kind. Christ envied not. Christ vaunted not himself. Christ was not puffed up. Take the word love out and put Christ in. It fits. That's the mind of Christ. And that mind is to rule our lives. The Lord Jesus Christ said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Alfred B. Gibbs used to say, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's the philosophy of our world. Success Motivation Institute teaches salesmen, think positive. Norman Vincent Peale tells us the same thing. Robert Schuller tells us the same thing. You got it all. All you have to do is think straight, think powerful, and it'll all happen. That's not the mind of Christ. That's your mind ruling and controlling, and it works. And it goes up. But the mind of Christ takes me down. And it is contrary to the philosophy of our society. If our mind can be regulated by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, we will be Christ-like. We will find seeping through our behavior, laced through our conversation, observable in our walk, Christ-likeness. There are few higher compliments that can be given to you than to say, "You remind me of Christ." A church filled with people who are like Christ will be the glorious church that the Lord Jesus Christ wants. So let this mind, think these thoughts. It's really having the mind of Christ control us. And behind the historical count of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ lies the profound choices he made. What were the choices he made? He humbled himself. Love suffers long and is kind. And you take time after time after time, you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ never exalted himself. You read through through the Gospels and the exposition of his life, you feel you follow someone who was always looking to exalt somebody else, that is his Father, to help someone along the way, with the exception of the scribes and Pharisees that he knew were violating his holiness, rejecting his truth, and refusing his guidance. In verse 6, we have his essential person, who, being or existing in the form of God. We need to spend a long time here, but we don't have that. But the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ must be in the context of his exalted position. It doesn't help us to go through these 7 steps down if we do not in some way seek to understand or seek to grasp the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so we understand his preexistence. He is the I Am. He is God. Never less than God. Never less than man. And the perfect God-man. We cannot miss the astonishing description of this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not exalt him to his proper place, his humbling himself isn't an honest appraisal either. Because he was the highest, and he came to the lowest position, and you and I are neither the highest, nor have we gone to the lowest. So if he is the highest, can humble himself to the lowest, why is it not that you and I, somewhere here in the middle, far lower than he, cannot humble ourselves a few steps? If he took all the steps down, why cannot we, as his followers, as his children, as his servants, take 2 or 3 steps? That is always the lesson the Lord Jesus Christ gives. He was the exalted God, perfect God, holy God, righteous God, and he took a step all the way down to the lowest possible position as is described in these verses. His preexistence. He is the great I Am. The eternal continuation of God in Christ. Before the world began, he existed. After the world ceases, he will still exist. It wasn't a beginning for God at the incarnation. It was a continuation of the same person in a different and visible form in order that man might see God. The word form, who existing in the form of God, doesn't mean outward resemblance, because there is no outward resemblance of God. God does not have a body like man. Of course, there were visible manifestations of Christ before the incarnation in what we call Christophanies or Theophanies, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses and appeared to Abraham and appeared to Samson's parents. It's an appearance of Christ, but it is still the same God. And we need in our minds to begin to understand the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ before the incarnation. He is God. His preexistence is assumed here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was face to face with God, and God was the Word. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, the image of the invisible God, visible in terms of humanity at the incarnation, unoriginated deity, taking up human form. And then there is His possessions. His possessions. If we look away from self to the suffering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who existed in unparalleled splendor, yet came into this world and humbled Himself. Try to think of this humbling not just for the substitutionary work. Think of that humbling as an example of the kind of humbling that should characterize your life and mine. It is easier for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ leaving the ivory palaces, coming into a world of woe to die for me. That's substitution. To sacrifice for my sins. That's atonement. To pay the price for my disobedience, that's redemption. But just think of His coming out of the ivory palaces into this world as an example of the kind of humbling we should practice. That's what He's saying in Philippians chapter 2. The fundamental attributes of God belong to Him: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Those all are attributes of God. The creative responsibility in Colossians chapter 1. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Gospel of John. All things were made by Him. His supportive obligation and upholding all things by the word of His power. The Lord Jesus Christ never ceased with the responsibility of holding the worlds together. He still does. Even as a babe in Bethlehem, at His mother's breast, He still upheld all things by the word of His power. There is His inherent authority. I am that I am. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, had absolute authority, absolute superintendence over every affair of life in His creation. And His transcendent supremacy in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And here we are faced, we must confess. As students of the Word of God, we must confess it is incomprehensible. It is beyond us. It is high. We cannot attain to it. We struggle for words and phrases that bring to our mind some aspect of comprehension to know this Jesus Christ before He came into this world. And we must humbly say, I cannot take it in. I cannot understand it. I cannot grasp it. But it is true. Our estimation of His person, our estimation of His position as the eternal God must be imperfect. But as imperfect as it is, it's necessary in order for us to understand the condescension of this man, this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are seven steps, and I'm not going to spend a long time on them, but there are seven steps. Most of these students of Scripture give us the same, the descent from the Lord Jesus Christ, His voluntary condescension, as is listed for us in verse 7, but made Himself. These two or three words have been called the kenosis theory. That is the Greek word for trying to understand what it meant when the Apostle Paul says, he made himself of no reputation. Most simply, it's stated, he emptied himself. And immediately the theologians will ask, of what? He emptied himself. Of what? The Lord Jesus Christ left the eternal presence of the Father and came into this world in what we call the incarnation. That step is infinite. And you and I are to make the same step. It's an example that we are to follow. We were never God. Our birth was the beginning of our life. For him, it was the beginning of his life in this world. But he always existed. He emptied himself of what? Not his deity. Because he still was God and is God. Not of the form of God. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, he displayed that glory. Not of his attributes. Because he said to the disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I, present tense. You explain that to me. I don't understand that. I understand it today, the application of it, but I don't understand the interpretation of it. That's omnipresence. Do you see? He voluntarily, nobody made him, not even his Father, he made himself. We are responsible. You and I are responsible for what we do. Let this mind be in you, which is also in, whose responsibility is it about your mind and mine? Who chooses what you think? Or you say, I blame the television, turn it off. You blame the magazine, close it up. You blame the return off the radio. The only one who can take responsibility for what you think is you. In spite of our plea, not guilty by reason of insanity, we are responsible. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a voluntary condescension. He voluntarily submitted the display of his attributes to his Father. If he emptied himself of anything, he emptied himself of the voluntary display of his glory. And at his Father's insistence, he displayed that glory, but only at his Father's insistence. Is that not true for you? Is that not true for me? Should that not characterize my life? So that all of my attributes and all of my abilities and all of my talents, I surrender to Christ. And Christ says, okay, it's now your time, your opportunity. You may do this, you may do that. And my life totally under the sway of the Lord Jesus Christ, in dependence and obedience to him, I live the life of Jesus Christ just as he lived it, in dependence and obedience to his Father. Because I have Christ in me. That is the thrust of this passage. So before I make a decision, I surrender my mind to his mind. Before I spend that money, before I choose to do this, I surrender my mind and I make myself of no reputation. There was a voluntary condescension. There was a vocational submission. He took the form of a servant. He took. Again, that's voluntary, isn't it? He took. What's the form of a servant? Is that just the clothes of a servant? Is that just a suit that a man wears out in front of a fancy hotel because he's the servant of those who are coming to stay in that hotel? Is it the cloth that hangs over the arm of the servant in the dining room at a fancy restaurant and that's what he has? No, that's not it. The form of a servant here is a mental change. It is an attitudinal change so that from the inside out, he demonstrates what it is to be a servant. Not just playing servant, but being a servant. And so there is a vocational submission. And a vocational submission to the idea of a servant. A servant has no will. He has no possessions. He has nothing. He's a piece of property. Do we want to be like Christ? Wait a minute, preacher. Wait a minute. That's not what I understand Christ to be. But it is. And you know it's true. A vocational submission. Thirdly, there was the incarnation, a physical or visceral incarnation. He actually became flesh. He chose voluntarily to possess a body that was prepared by the Father, produced by the Holy Spirit. And he came into that body, that little baby in Bethlehem, in what we call the celebration of Christmas. His essential manhood, his human birth, his development and growth was in a body. And that body was physical. That was humbling. Then there is his visible identification, being found in fashion as a man. He was known as man, not a man. Being found in fashion as man, not a man. There's a difference. He wasn't just a man. He was in the fashion of man. He took not on him the nature of angels, says the book of Hebrews. In Isaiah chapter 53, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You would pass him on the street and you would not know that he was God. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of the common man of his day. But when he spoke, and when he did miracles, and when he used his abilities and talents under the direction of his Father, people marveled. Behold, what manner of man is this? Not because of his hair, not because of his strength, not because of the fine features in his face, but because of the Father dwelling in, the Father flowing through him, he manifested the Father. A visible identification. A temporary surrender? Not so. A permanent surrender. The Lord Jesus Christ took human form, and he still has human form. An irreversible decision the Lord Jesus Christ made. Oh, yes. God also has highly exalted him and given him a glorified body, but it's still a body. And our choice is to do the same thing. To make choices in our life to follow Jesus Christ which are irreversible. Oh, be a servant for the day. Knock on somebody's door. I'm here to clean your house today. I'm your servant. But tomorrow, hey, I'm out of here. No, that's not it. Permanent. Complete surrender of all we are. And as a result, people realize we've been with the Lord Jesus Christ and learned of him. Then there was a valorous humiliation. He humbled himself. We like to humble other people, don't we? As the preacher that was come to the new church, one of the deacons got up in the prayer meeting and prayed for the new preacher and said, Lord, if you'll keep him humble, we'll keep him poor. But we are to humble ourselves. It's not God's job to humble me, nor is it your job to humble me. He humbled himself. And I must do the same. It's a voluntary choice, which was evident in the life of Jesus Christ. And then it was a painful obligation, obedient unto death. What did we say this morning? One of the principles that governed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was obedience. And we have it in our lives, trust and obey. The two hands, trust and obey. The two eyes, trust and obey. The two feet that walk in the pathway, trust and obey. The Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. There was absolute trust in his Father and absolute obedience. And then there was what I have called erroneously the vicarious crucifixion. Not erroneous from the standpoint of theology, but erroneous from the standpoint of this text. Because it doesn't say anything about his death for me. It simply says his death. Even the death of the cross. Doesn't say for me. True. Hebrews tells us that.
1 Corinthians tells us that,
but it doesn't tell us here.
The whole of this text, this glorious and grand truth, is given to us as an example. And say, you want to be like Christ? Here it is. And if you be like Christ, if you allow the life of the mind of Christ to control you, if you do not lean on your own understanding, but you are controlled by the mind of Christ, yes, you will have the comfort of love. You have the consolation. You have the communion of the Holy Spirit. You'll have the characteristics that draw people together and allow them to live harmoniously. You will have the perfect church, because it will be a church filled with Jesus, filled with the life also of Jesus Christ manifested in this mortal flesh. What a condescension. God, man,